Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to now go through the various parts of the armor. We read in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And that's coming through to me very strongly today, that you need the whole armor of God. And when we look through these various aspects of a really like a Roman soldier, Paul was in prison and was very conscious that he was chained to a Roman soldier. He had plenty of time to observe them, what they wore on their feet, their battle array, the various weapons, the helmet, all these things. Paul sees by the Holy Spirit's insight, to said, you make this as a great illustration for the Christian in his armor. The armor which we have is provided for by the captain of our faith, not the captain of our fate, the captain of our faith, and that's the Lord Jesus. It is the armor of God, or the armor that comes from God, the armor that's provided by God. And Paul says here, and the Holy Spirit says, we are to put every piece on because Satan is constantly looking for weak points through which to drive his fiery darts of doubt into the believer's life and gain quite sizable victories very often over the people of God. So every part has to be covered. If it's not, then we're going to find ourselves with a vulnerable... It's not a very nice thought, because the Bible says here that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the stratagems, the whole idea of Satan with all his intelligence studying you to see, now where is this man's weak point? You say, does Satan really have that sort of time to be messing with someone like me? Yes, he was very interested in messing with Job, just a poor man now allowed to be buffeted by Satan, even to be sick with the boils and sitting upon an ash heap here. He's studying him to see where his weak point is, because he wants to get a moral victory over God. He wants to, it's a miserable thing, but he's looking for the smartest weak point he can find in Job to bring discredit through Job to Job's God. You see, Satan hates Christ. And if he can cause a Christian to stumble, he can then fire his accusations before the throne and say, look at this. Look at these people that you identify with, Lord Jesus, or Lord Jesus, identify with on this earth here, your saved ones, your little sheep, and what a disgusting lot they are, and what sort of a God are you? It's a terrible, mean trick, but that's what Satan's busy about. He slanders God to man, he accuses man to God, because he's the accuser of the brethren. Now let's look at the loins girt about with truth. Reading now verse, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we had this last time, against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits, my paraphrase, in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There comes times of testing to the believer, which you say, that was an evil time. My wife and I, on numerous occasions throughout ministry, very often sometimes a Saturday night, the pressure comes on the preacher, and there's a spiritual oppression which you can sense. It's not just a human depression, I've got to stand up and preach tomorrow, not that at all. And there have been times where maybe for several days there's been an oppressive atmosphere over the home. Now everybody's happy, everybody's healthy. There's no money needs, we've got food on the table three times a day and morning tea and afternoon tea as well, and supper. Everything's going... looks okay, but there's this sense of oppression. And then there's times when that lifts and we looked at each other and says, whatever that was, it's gone. So there are those thoughts. Now, we're not getting paranoid. We're not seeing shadows. I saw a shadow the other day. I was sitting at the table. I thought, am I seeing things? I said, I don't know. Wait a minute. What is that? Oh, it's just stupid. It's just a shadow of your eye. Well, about 3 days later, my wife's pulling all the stuff out of the covers. There's a mouse in there. So I had seen this little thing flip through, obviously, and wasn't sure what it is. It's not just imagination, folks, that when Satan attacks, you say it's an evil time, it's an evil period, and you're glad when it's over, and sometimes ashamed when it's over that you didn't do better through the trial. God allows those trials. Satan does not have free run on the earth, and I want to encourage you with that. When Peter was about to fall into his denial of Christ, the Lord Jesus said to him, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, literally or roughly translated, he has obtained you by asking. So who did he ask before he touched Peter? He had to ask the Heavenly Father, like Satan had to. In Job chapter 1 and 2, read it sometimes, it's very fascinating. God pulls back the curtain and says, I want to show you the spirit world and what's happening in relation to the believers. And so we find there was a day when the sons of God came before God and Satan came also among them. I'd scratch my head and say, how come he's there? God's calling a convention of his godly ones and reporting, and Satan's there. I think, what a party pooper. He gets in everywhere. But I understood later on that he has to appear before the great tribunal of God, because that would be a contempt of court. And you see God there saying, Satan, I've got some questions for you. Where have you been? That's in Job 1 and 2. And he answers and says, for walking up and down, to and fro in the world. Have you seen my servant Job? Yes. Have you taken notice of him? Yes, I have. What's your thoughts about him? Ah, he says, you've padded him with all this wealth, and he said, if you'll take it all away, he'll just curse you to your face. God says, okay, I'll give you the parameters. You can touch everything that Job owns, but you don't touch his body. Hedge, open up. Satan's only too ready to put Job on trial. Takes his children away, takes his cattle, takes his good name away. All these things are gone. And then it says there was another day when the sons of God came before the throne of God, and Satan came also among them. So there he is again. He has to be there. He has to report his duties. Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has obtained you by asking, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You're going into an evil testing time over this period when I'm going to be crucified and you're going to deny me three times, Peter. But you won't lose your salvation. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. You'll learn from it. You'll learn how weak you are, Peter, and all this boldness and brash will be gone. And you can be a shepherd to my people. All right, that's just a free sermon. So we come to the loins girt about with truth now. We've got to get this. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, truth here, says Hanley Mole, not the truth, not the truth. It's there's no definite article there, a phrase which would decisively mean the truth message of the gospel, but rather the absence of the article, or the says, leaves us free to explain the word of sincerity, reality, or simplicity. The grasp of revealed truth is indeed all important, he says, but it must be made in truth or in personal sincerity if it's to avail in the spiritual struggle. Now, there's two sides to this. There's the truth of God's word. So there it is. God said it. I believe it. That's propositional, objective truth. But there's the other aspect. When I receive that and I become a child of God, I am to live in the truth. I'm to be a truthful person. There should be a sincerity and a transparency about God's people. You read about even angels in their dealing with Satan. There's a sort of a very straightforwardness and an openness. Michael, when contending with Satan concerning the body of Moses, I guess they could have made a world religion out of that, and no man knows where he's buried to this day, when contending over the body of Moses, did not just not bring railing accusation against him and say, you rotten devil, you and I. No. But simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. Straightforward, guileless, transparency is important. This is important. I was put my hand this morning amazingly on a little book, tiny little thing amongst my library spread between the the shed and all over the place. I said, well, I really need that book. And, and that was amazing. I thought, I'm going to give you something out of that. John Bunyan's life or history of it. And looking back on his life, he was born in 1628, spent 12 years in the Bedford prison on the matter of spiritual liberty, where he wanted to preach to his people. The Anglican-based government of England tried everything to break him. They sent his little blind daughter in one day to see him and said, you tell your daddy he can get out of prison today if he just agrees not to call the people together and have a church service. He was a Baptist, you see. Hard-headed Baptist. Thank God for him.
Amen.
So they sent the little blind girl and she said to him, Daddy, you can come home now. He's got quite a large family. He's actually having to do crafts in the prison to pray, to try and support his family out there, out the other side. And Bunyan says to his little blind girl, his daughter, he said, how is that so, dear? She said, they just said that if you stop preaching, Daddy, you can come home. Oh, he said, if they let me out today, I'll be preaching on the streets tomorrow. And he stayed there. Well, looking back on his life, he said, of all the temptations I ever met him with my life, he said, to question the being of God and the truth of his gospel is the worst, and the worst to be borne. When this temptation comes, it takes away my girdle from me and removes the foundation from under me. Oh, I have often thought of that word, have your loins girt about with truth. And of that, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So there is this aspect of guilelessness which is needful. And if God can shake us on, if Satan can shake us on this basic girding of the truth on a broad level, he's got us really on the stampede. So every time you pick up the Bible and you read where Jesus did a miracle, he said, and you have some skeptical thought about it, everything that you see is questioned. But what about this? And what about that? And what about something else? And for some years I was battling with that. Till one day my wife said, I believe you've suffered from a satanic dart. And I went, oh, never thought of it. We got on our knees in the lounge in the name of the Lord. We rebuked any satanic force that we could think of that might be questioning the word of God, and my simple faith returned. The truth is very important. The guilelessness here. Subjectively, it produces guilelessness, a genuineness or transparency of soul, a reality and sincerity. The absence of this truth muddies the life, rendering it opaque, guileful and insincere. The believer needs wisdom from above, especially in times of satanic temptation, as James reminds us, chapter 1, when he says here, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, various temptations. And he goes on and says, and if any of you lack wisdom. I used to wonder, why is wisdom here? It's a great verse. I used to put that on the top of my examination papers. And I had a Christian teacher in Mr. Tullock at the Mitchell Park High School, and I put on the top of the exam paper, James 1:5. And he put a big tick in it, but he still marked all the stuff wrong I did. A committed Christian, you think you'd get a bit of special treatment. But this wisdom here is not attached to exam papers, it's attached to a period of time when you are suffering from diverse temptations and trials, buffeted by Satan. That's when you need to be able to think and see clearly and have the wisdom of God, cry unto God for wisdom, for the truth that to see things, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Satan abode not in the truth. He is wily, duplicit, and deceitful, like some Christians who are guileful. You learn after a while that you just can't trust a thing they say. Satan is malignant. The believer girt in the sincere, humble loincloth is like David in his shepherd's tunic facing Goliath. There's a boy in absolute simple trust of God. Almost, you say, he's just naive. Doesn't he know what he's going out to meet? Quick, put him in Saul's army. He said, I can't go on these, I haven't proved them. Let me just go out there in my shepherd's tunic with my sling and five smooth stones and God will do the rest. I said, man's a fool. But the giant fell. It's interesting, the same man said, and he was this way, I believe, when he was young, before his wiliness in his midlife or later life. In Psalm 51:6, reflecting, he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Truth in the inward parts. A man who is masked or guileful, complex rather than simple in faith, opaque rather than transparent, is no match for the wiles of the devil. Demons are quick to detect falsehood and guile. They're quick to detect a lack of truth in the inward parts, or the slightest suggestion of unbelief or incredulous thinking about God. Remember, Satan and his demons are making a study of you. The word wiles is stratagems. He looks for the weak spot in your personality, your pride, or your secret love of sin. Truth is essential and fundamental. This humble transparency was manifested in our Lord when he was in conflict with Satan. In John 14:30, it says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Nothing which he can grab hold of in the person of Christ. He's got plenty in me that he can grab hold of. But the Lord Jesus was so sinless and so simple and so open and so guileless and transparent, he could say, I'm heading for a time of buffeting from Satan. I'm going to go to the cross. He's going to come. He's going to do his worst. He's looking for something to grab hold of in me so he can get an advantage, but he shall find nothing in me. Nothing to fasten upon, says Jamison, Fawcett and Brown. It does imply careful scrutiny of our Lord on the part of the evil one. Always looking for the weak spot, as in Eve. Satan detected a debating spirit in Eve. He got Eve debating over things which are not debatable. When God says, don't eat of that tree, there's nothing more to debate about. So John says, let us love in word, neither in tongue, not in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. All right, the breastplate, this foundational garment, you might say, upon which I understand the Roman tied together some support for the sword and a whole lot of other things that hangs on the Roman soldier is there. So the loins girt with truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness, which we read here in the Gospels. Here stand therefore loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Hanley Moll says the breastplate covers the heart. Here the heart in its figurative and spiritual sense is in question. How to protect it in the great conflict. Objectively again, here we see the objective side of righteousness is that of imputed righteousness, which the believer receives at the point of salvation. We're clothed in righteousness through faith. These Ephesians had already received the righteousness which is faith. They're already saved people. What then is the meaning of the breastplate of righteousness? Well, Satan is a slanderer of God and an accuser of the brethren. The Christian is to stand still in the righteousness which God's provided. This is the objective side. The Satan will try to throw you by unkindly and unrighteously, sometimes accusing you and sometimes truthfully accusing you of things which are true. It's a great way to have you cower as a Christian. So why couldn't I really couldn't witness to my family because, yeah, this and this and this and this. See, you can only get right so much, humanly speaking, but we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and that's the answer to the accusing Satan. We're not going to go too far if we allow Satan to accuse us, and we don't have, well, not allow it, when he accuses us, we do not have the breastplate of righteousness. Then we have the subjective side, which has the idea of straightness or moral rectitude. The idea is closely linked, says Moll, closely kindred to that of the truth just considered, but it is strictly defined by the correlative idea of law. The believer is armed at the heart against the tempter by definite and supreme reverence for the law, that's the standards of God, the revealed will of God. So Daniel was armed in Daniel 1 and 4, and his three friends were in Daniel 3. They purposed in their heart that they were not going to defile themselves with the king's meat, because God's word said as a Jew they shouldn't touch it. So whatever happens in this battle, whether we burn or whether we are delivered or whether we lose our heads, whatever it has under this wicked Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bend on certain substrate truths. And that needs to be the Christian's rightness and moral rectitude. If we are compromising, when the believer is under satanic testing, it is fatal to be double-minded concerning clearly defined duties of the Christian. Any softness concerning vital doctrines and morals at the hour of temptation is fatal. Any contrary affection leading the soul away from the clear lines of Christian conviction will make the believer vulnerable to the wiles of the devil in that awful hour. So there needs to be that tenacity of holding on to the truth and being right, being habitually right, living right, as well as being in right standing. The third thing, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Hanley Moll said, if the warrior is to stand, he must have no unprotected and uncertain foothold. He goes on to say, this word is only used here in the New Testament. The word preparation he's talking about now. What is this preparation of the gospel? To denote equipment in the special form or of base or pedestal, something which it stands on. Such a meaning is obvious at this point, where the imagery suggests not readiness to run, but foothold for standing. On the subjective side of the gospel, he says that there is comfort for the Christian warrior in the peace which the gospel brings to the heart of the believer, who stands rather than goes out to spread the gospel in its classic sense. But then I favour the active side of this argument again. My thought favours the idea of a readiness to testify of the gospel in times of satanic testing is vital. And I say this with some authority now, because no one would have doubted that Paul and Silas' imprisonment at Philippi was a demonic retaliation for their being used of God to deliver the demon-possessed fortune-teller young girl. It's very clear. It came with a sulfur smell on it, throwing him into the innermost part of the dungeons. This is Satan losing control of his smile and his relatively attractive approach. And here we have this little girl there that then they said, in the name of Jesus Christ, you come out of her, and she was delivered. And her owners of this slave girl, their business was gone, the whole bottle was gone, because she was a fortune teller making them a lot of money. Not only that, Satan had lost one of the beachheads he had there, and he got these two men, Paul and Silas, thrown very unceremoniously into the most inner prison and made these dangerous people their feet fast in the stocks. Now, they could have said, well, that's enough, you know, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the peace of the gospel at this time. But they didn't. What did they do? They sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. They must have witnessed, because when the earthquake came and the jailer came falling down and trembling before them, they said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How did he know about being saved? You see, it wasn't a time to be silent and just enjoy the passive benefits of being a Christian and know that you're saved. In the gospel, there is a real speaking into the face of this demonic onslaught, really. They did not waste their sufferings, but gave out a testimony in song and spoken word. Pardon the pun, that gave the devil a black eye in winning the jailer to Christ and the planting of the church in the midst of this satanic stronghold. I believe the gospel shoes of a witnessing Christian are a vital part of the believer's army. A believer is silent concerning the gospel is easy mark for the devil. The fear of man may well be at its base, and the fear of man brings a snare. In the midst of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, with his earthly life in the hands literally of Caesar, who could kill him at any time, Paul craves the intercessory prayers right in our context here of Ephesians for this one specific request. Verse 10, and for me, please pray for me. What's the problem? You out of food? No. Pray that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. Why did he need that prayer support? Because later on you find that people in Caesar's house are getting saved. And if this got up the nose of Caesar, and Caesar, just go and take that man's head off. You think twice about it when you know that the gospel's going to possibly antagonize one of the most wicked, lecherous, violent dictators of the world. It'll be tempting just to be silent for a few days. And Paul said, please pray for me, because part of my gospel armor is to have an open mouth to respectfully and appropriately yet firmly give the gospel to my captors. I am an ambassador in bonds, verse 20 of your text, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What I'm saying is I favor the fact that this is the objective side of getting the gospel out. And I found as a young Christian, I wasn't much good at being a witness. I tried. I went out with the church every Saturday for probably 2 or 3 years into Rundle Mall, which is Adelaide, and try to give out tracts to people, just talking to people, using whatever helps we had to take them through the plan of salvation. Never saw one soul saved. But I noticed that by that Saturday commitment, it wasn't just that I was getting disciplined, the very act of giving the gospel out gave me more personal victory during the other 6 days. Try it. Get your gospel shoes on. Even if it just means putting a tract in the letter, oh, that might offend the neighbours. Well, go and do it. Just put it in the box, okay? Get used to it. You offend somebody, but someone will get saved, and one day they'll say, well, thank God you did warn me. Amen. I didn't listen, but I'm thankful you tried. Yeah. Right. So basically he's saying here, in the spiritual context here, Paul covets the prayers of the Ephesians as an ambassador in bonds that he might boldly open his mouth. Ambassadors have got very, very dangerous jobs sometimes when you're in very, very foreign, hostile. The first thing they do, of course, if one country is a bit mad with the other, they call the ambassador in from Australia and give him a good dressing down. Tell him what a scum he is and what a terrible nation he has. It's not easy, is it? Nice when you're perhaps friends of America or something like that. A very cushy one. But not so good in other places in the Middle East. And we've got to remember that Satan is very intimidating, and you, and as a dictator of the demonic realm, he wants to silence every reporter who witnesses for Christ and against himself telling the truth. Bad leaders hate the gospel. Bad leaders hate the Bible, because the Bible is a standard whereby that autonomous individual can be measured and judged. So they hate the Bible, and they hate anybody who's going to tell the truth, really. Won't toe the party line. So Paul says, pray for me that I will not be intimidated from giving out the gospel even to Caesar's household. I am an ambassador in prison. Pray that my witness for Christ will not be silenced in the face of those who hold such power over me. The fourth one, the shield of faith. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield, in this case, is a special word. It means the large rectangular shield of the Roman heavy infantry, thinking of feet, about 4 foot tall. I know that Jim Ogden likes feet, I'm sure, in inches. And 2.5 feet wide. That's a large defensive shield, isn't it? And they used to get together and lock all these men together in battle formation. Moll says, the faith whereby we resolutely rely on God and his word for deliverance from temptation, says Monod. The true safeguard in the evil day lies ever, not in introspection, oh, why am I so bad and why am I so down, but in that look wholly outward, Godward, which is the essence of faith. Its purpose is to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. The word quench, he says here, before the soul's living frame, so to speak, is reached and burned. If you suffer a satanic dart, it is not nice. It is very deadly. It just sits there and burns like it did for these doubts in the preacher's mind. If I'd known what I was doing earlier and knew more about the Satan, where it could have been, I didn't have to suffer all those years. I kept preaching and I kept searching and I kept doing a lot of apologetics and trying to offset my doubts against the Word of God, when a simple 5-minute serious prayer opened my eyes to the fact that Satan does inject thoughts into Christians' heads. And every thought has to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the quench before the soul's living frame is burned. It may be, and very often is, impossible for the Christian to detect the point where temptation passes into sin, a fact which should surely humble caution in all language about personal victory. Before you start bragging about it, just think it is a very subtle thing. But this verse warrants the reverent expectation of very true victories in the real exercise of enlightened and simple faith. The fiery darts, ignition darts, tipped with burning tow or other bituminous type of material. Some of them had bulbs of bituminous slime in them and set on light and then just let go with a fairly light bow so you didn't put out the flame. It would just pop over and burn all the food supplies of those on the other side of the wall. That's the sort of picture we have here of Satan. Fiery darts. The imagery is sternly true to the experience of injections into the soul of polluted ideas or of doubts of God or of unchastened anger. So those things, the mind is a battlefield. Shield of faith is needed. Number 5, the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The head needs protection, not only as a vital part, but as the seat of sight. You don't think about that either, do you? The believer looks up and lifts up his head as his redemption draws near. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read of the hope of salvation as the helmet. The sure prospect of the final and absolute deliverance, a deliverance of which the present peace and victory of faith is but the outline or prelude, covers the head of the soldier. My comments. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. He had John Bunyan thrown into prison for 12 years in the Bedford jail. Now the Lord said that in the Revelation, some of Satan shall throw some of you into prison. He stirs up wicked leaders and gets them on side and then turns that against the believer. And John Bunyan was saved as a young man. He was a Baptist living under a very threatening Anglican-dominated government at the time. And it simply meant this, that if he wanted to call a church meeting together, he'd have to get the permission of the Anglican hierarchy to be licensed to do that. You couldn't preach or gather the people together. It's a license. He said, no, God has called me, like John Wesley later, said, the world is my parish. God calls me to do this, and I will be preaching with or without your approval. So they said, fine, we'll put you in prison, he said. And I understand his parishioners would come to the Bedford jail on Sunday morning, and he'd preach to them through the bars. He was a hardhead Baptist, you see. Wish there were more like him amongst the ranks, eh? So this is the thing here. They threatened to hang him. They always kept death hanging over him, and Satan loves to do that. You know, all that Satan can finally do is to have a part in your death, really. But he uses the fear of death to people to cower. Hebrews 2 says that. Who all their lifetime are subject to bondage through fear of death, subject to Satan through fear of death. So if you've got eternal life, it takes a lot of that fear away. But still, there's a great impetus to live. And here's a man in prison with a little wife somewhere within almost walking distance and quite a large family and a little blind daughter amongst them, which he is responsible to provide for. And so he's doing all sorts of crafty things with his hands in the prison with the rats and everything else that it could be sold so his family has some sort of welfare, while he is proving a point, but a very important point. They threatened to hang him. Now, at that time, in prison, he confesses to doing something which you think, hey, this is terrible. A Baptist preacher like Bunyan doubting his salvation? Yes. He got so low, he actually began to doubt his salvation. He tells of it in one of his books. And that's the little book I laid my hand this morning and went, thank you, Lord. I usually can't find stuff. My prayer life. Lord, help me to find this. I walked into this room and there it was. Let me read you this. It's worth hearing. I would tell you a pretty business, he says. He was the author of Pilgrim's Progress, by the way. I was once, above all the rest, in a very sad and low condition for many weeks, at which time also, I being but a young prisoner and not acquainted with the law, I had this lying much upon my spirits, that my imprisonment might end at the gallows for aught that I could tell. Now therefore Satan laid hard at me to beat me out of heart by suggesting thus unto me, but how if when you come indeed to die, says the tempter, you should be in this condition? This is not to savour the things of God, nor to have any evidence upon your soul of a better state hereafter. For indeed, at that time, all the things of God were hid from my soul. He's already a Baptist minister, okay? He's saying, the rat infested, the death hanging over him, everything. Now he's started to have doubts about his salvation. And Satan comes along and says, you know, are you expected to go and see God and be confident of eternal life in this condition? Wherefore, when I at first began to think of this, it was a great trouble to me, for I thought with myself that in the condition I now was, I was not fit to die. Neither indeed did I think I could if I should be called to it. So I just didn't think I'd have it in me to be a martyr. Besides, I thought with myself, if I should make a scrambling shift to clamber up the ladder, this is the scaffold, yet I should either with quaking or other symptoms of fainting give occasion to the enemy to reproach the way of God and his people for their timorousness. So I think at the moment, if they say, right, climb the ladder, we're going to knock the ladder out and you're going to stretch. They said, you know, I don't think I'm going to look very brave. And they're going to gloat over this that I look pale and timid. This therefore lay with great trouble upon me, for methought I was ashamed to die with a pale face and tottering knees in such a case as this. Wherefore I prayed to God that he would comfort me and give me strength to do and suffer what he should call me to. Yet no comfort appeared, but all appeared hid. I was also at this time so really possessed with the thought of death that oft I was, as it were, on the ladder with a rope about my neck, in his mind. This is part of the breaking process, of course. But yet all the things of God were kept out of my sight, and still the tempter followed me with, "But whither must thou go when you die? What will become of you? Where will you be found in another world? What evidence have you for heaven and glory and inheritance among them which are sanctified?" Then he comes to this resolve after days and days and weeks, I think, of this terrible burden on him, with doubts about his salvation. He says, "I am for going on and venturing my eternal state with Christ, whether I have comfort here or no. If God doth not come in, thought I will leap off the ladder, even blindfold into eternity, sink or swim, come heaven, come hell. Lord Jesus, if thou wilt catch me, do. If not, I will venture for thy name." At this point of time, various scriptures came to comfort Bunyan, Job chapters 2 and 5, Psalm 44, 12 to 19. And then he says, "Now was my heart full of comfort, for I hoped it was sincere. I would not have been without this trial for much. I am comforted every time I think of it, and I hope I shall bless God forever for the teachings I have had by it." My comments: after some dark days, he came to this resolution that he would face death with tenacity of his will and would jump off the scaffold in the process of his hanging, would trust God for his eternity. That's faith, isn't it? He would trust Christ, his Saviour. He put on the helmet of salvation, that's what he did. And the light broke through again, and the assurance of his salvation returned. Did Bunyan lose his salvation when he was doubting? No. He just put on the helmet of salvation. Brethren, we need to put on the whole armor of God. Run your mind over this checklist before the devil comes your way again. Satan looks for one unprotected part through which to penetrate his fiery darts. Do you have insurance from God's word and by his Spirit that you are a child of God? That's a great thing to have. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Sixthly, the sword of the Spirit. And take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Moll calls this, Hanley Moll, Bishop Hanley Moll, evangelical, saved Anglican, by the way. He said, "The believing use in spiritual conflict of the Scriptures, the written word revealing the living word." The believing use in spiritual conflict of the Scriptures. The believing use in the spiritual conflict of the Scriptures. Above all, observe that the Lord himself in his temptation, the history of which we should compare carefully, says Hanley Moore, with this whole passage, uses exclusively verbal citations, written utterances from the Scriptures as his sword. And this immediately after his baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit. So what Hanley Moll is saying is, do read the temptation of the Lord. Follow him from where he was baptized, the Spirit came upon him, driven into the wilderness, and the tempting and how he handled the devil. Matthew 4. Read it sometime. He used on every occasion of the three major thrusts of Satan at that time, the word of God. Turn these stones into bread. Lord Jesus said, "It is written," where, in Deuteronomy, in the word of God, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live." Satan left that one. He takes him under a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, and said, "These will I give you if you bow down and worship me. Ah, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Second one. The third one, the most subtle of all, is a temptation to become a martyr. takes him onto the pinnacle of the temple, the most religious part of Jerusalem there, in vision, I guess. It says, cast thyself down, for it is written. And now we have the devil saying it is written. And be very careful when the devil starts quoting scripture. He usually leaves something out or puts something into the text. And when you check it with the Bible, it's exactly what he did. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over this, talking about the Lord. And in thy hand, their hands he shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So if you, since you're so good at trusting God, why don't you just jump off the temple and all these people down there will believe in you too. It's a shortcut to your messianic kingdom and glory, you see. But he missed out, he shall keep thee in these three words, in, for to it, in all thy ways. He will keep you in God's ways. And Satan didn't want that. He didn't want him in God's ways. He would lure him out from under the protection of standing in God's ways. But our Lord Jesus saw the subterfuge and said, get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Tempting God. Interesting. My dad used to say that you're tempting God. What did he mean? When I did something just stupidly dangerous. It's you're placing God under obligation to save you. And God is not a man that he should be placed under human obligation. And here the Lord Jesus was tempted of Satan to place the Heavenly Father under obligation to save him from crashing into the pavement. That's manipulating God. And then finally, without much comment or prayer, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, use the sword of the Spirit, the spoken word of God. Become familiar with the Bible, memorize it. It'll help you when you have to go to jail. I mean that. It's when they take the Bible away from you, as they did in the case of Watchman Nee, that dear Chinese man, a great leader of his people, and the communists took over and they put him in jail for 20 years, took his Bible away from him for 20 years, and did everything in their power to break him and to re-educate him into an atheistic worldview, and failed. They released him just months before he died because it's a lot cheaper to have the family bury their dead. It's then that you really see how much of the Word of God that you've actually memorized. So memorize that Word. Be familiar with the Word, because God will use it in the hour, that terrible hour, the hour of satanic onslaught, which thankfully doesn't usually come every day. It's seasonal. You say, when? I don't know. Whenever the powers and principalities in heavenly places negotiate with God to do a little work on your spiritual purification. Now, Satan doesn't do it so you become a better Christian, but that's the end result. And like Mr. Bunyan said, I thank God for those early days in prison. So I learned so much, and now I can help others with it. Or prayer. So the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, verse 18, praying always. Notice how the sentence goes straight on there in verse 18. Doesn't stop. Doesn't say, now, add to this prayer. It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying. So don't, it's really a mistake to just give people the six armor parts of the armor and miss off all prayer, because it goes, and praying always with all supplication prayer, watching out to, and for me, that utterance may be given. So prayer activates the whole panoply of God's armor. A prayerless Christian in full armor is unthinkable and unviable in the battle. So prayer is a very close function with all of these attributes of the armor there. And this final verse, which I remember a dear aging missionary from Tibet, I gave a little talk one night, And in Proverbs 18:10, his text was, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." He had been trekking through the Himalayas, as he called it, and he noticed at dusk the wolves were following his tracks. And that's not a very nice thing to have, them stalking you. But eventually he found some, I think it was a cave or something, and went into it and was safe for the night. He said, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." A little bit off the track, but it's still on the matter of spiritual warfare. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this great provision. It's not something we have to fashion or make ourselves, but it's something which God has put before us in this visual manifestation of these spiritual things. And we understand that every one of these things has to do with hidden things of our hearts and of our minds and of our affections and our wills. And we thank you for the truth of God. We thank you for the victory which you have promised. We pray that you'll help us to every now and again do an inventory and say, have we neglected something? Have we got our gospel shoes on? Have we been in the Word lately? Have we a bit too rushed about reading the Bible and getting busy with other things, good in themselves, but not essential things? The shield of faith. Are we living in faith and in the will of God so that we can exercise faith? And the helmet of salvation. Have we really settled that? Am I saved or not? And getting that settled before the Lord and with his Word. And then, Lord, the application, like Mr. Bunyan, those depths of despair and spiritual agonies, dear Father, we can, in desperation, as it were, speak back to the devil and declare with our lips, even in vocal sometimes, that we are trusting Christ as the only possible Saviour from sin, and come what may, whether it be death or life, dear Father, we will trust you through thick and thin, dear Father, to keep us safe and keep us saved and present us faultless before the Father with exceeding joy. Bless our time and fellowship now as we eat together and drink our warm drinks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.